Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, and honor, and glory, and power, be unto him that sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, forever and ever. Lift up your hearts. God over all, our Father, your everlasting arms are underneath all things as well. We rejoice in your transcendent glory, what we know of it, and rejoice in your imminent presence, what we know of it. We call upon you now, knowing that you can send your Spirit to teach us these things, so that our worship service will be honoring to you. Equip us now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. You've been exhorted as a people numerous times to remember who you are in the story you are in. You've been asked to think about what kind of character you are. If the day you are having were a movie, what character would you be in that movie? And would it be a sympathetic character or not? But in order to do this, you have to read the story that is unfolding around you. As you do this, you need to know that the temptation to regard yourself as the protagonist is a temptation that will be enormously compelling, regardless of how you've been behaving. Everybody does this, whether they are good or evil, regenerate or unregenerate, obviously sympathetic or just as obviously not. Everybody looks out at the surrounding story through his own eyeballs and interprets according to the self-serving paradigm that each one of us carries around with us. Hitler and Nietzsche did this, as did the Apostle Paul and Augustine. How can we tell what we are doing then? What is the mark of wisdom? It is not that you are the hero of your story. That is like declaring yourself the protagonist because you have 10 toes. Remember that human beings are intricate computing machines, deviously hijacked by some diabolic or hacker codes that run self-deception programs all the time. In this world, the real protagonists, enabled by the Holy Spirit, recognize the very real possibility that they are the problem character in the sketch. They know that apart from God's grace, they most certainly would be. They do not spend a lot of emotional energy trying to get the other characters to see themselves rightly. And the real protagonists read the scriptures faithfully and regularly in order to see the kind of script that God wants us to use. God did not tell us to get up there on the stage and ad lib it. We are to learn our lines from the inside out, and then we are to say them. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I shall come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we confess now that our nation is teetering on the brink of chaos, and yet we do not appear to know what is necessary for our salvation. We confess that we are wise in our own conceits, despite example after example of our wisdom leaving one crater after another. Father, forgive our national conceits, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we know that in the church we've been conceited as well, sometimes forging ahead of the non-believers in this. When they commit gross follies, they are at least doing it in their own name. When we do it, we are doing it in your name. Forgive us for all our denominational conceits, we pray. Forgive us our sins, we pray. We do this in the kind name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. God loves to see you here. God loves it when you come before Him. He loves it when you honestly confess your sins on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus. Because He loves you, and because Jesus died and rose, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 14, starting at verse 16 through the end of the chapter. These are the words of God. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved to men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Let's pray together. Father in God, you have given us these scriptures, and we know that they were designed for us. We know that we are fallible and make many mistakes as we come to your word, but we know that you've anticipated this. Your word and your spirit are adequate to the task of teaching us, however confused we may have gotten. That being the case, and because you've promised to do just this, that is what we ask for you to do this morning. Show us your covenant, we pray. We ask for this in Jesus' name, and amen. Why are you spending so much time on these secondary matters, someone might ask. Well, the apostle spends quite a bit of time and energy on this question in this important foundational book of the Bible, and that's why we're doing the same thing. What will distract us from those things on which God places great value? It will be those things on which we try to place high value, all on our own authority or in our own name. What we wanted to be an essential part of the faith is not necessarily what God considered to be an essential part of the faith. What we wanted to add to it that would just make it, top it off and make it just perfect, that's not necessarily what God wanted. Usually is not what God wanted. We are creatures, and we need to submit to God's set of values, God's set standards, God's word, God's law, and we have to stop trying to generate our own. And it is very easy to generate our own, and oftentimes when we are generating them, because other people around us are doing the same thing, we don't notice that we are adding to the Word of God, or attempting to add to it. So how do we summarize this text? Do you believe that this thing, whatever it is, this issue, this hobby horse, do you believe that this thing of yours is the very greatest thing ever? Well, then don't behave in such a way to make other people speak ill of it. If you think it's great, then don't make it look bad. Stop making it look bad. Stop agitating for it in such a way as to make other people reject it. That's what he's saying in verse 16. The reason is that the heart of kingdom values can be found in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the heart of kingdom values. Righteousness, peace, joy. This is something, incidentally, that we're not in control of. We can't control it, which is why we don't like it. All right, we want to measure spirituality by things that we can observe, detect, manage, and control. We can't, the only way we can control, if you want to put quotation marks around control, the only way we can see to it that righteousness, peace, and joy are present is by utter and complete submission to God, letting go entirely. If we let go entirely of all our autonomous attempts to build our own system, if we let go of that, then God has His way. But in order to have His righteousness, His peace, and His joy, we have to let go of it. We have to quit trying to run the show. And we don't want to quit trying to run the show, and so we come up with things. We can't tell if someone has righteousness, peace, and joy at a glance, but we can tell if they've got a can of beer in their hand. We can tell if they're singing out of the right psalter or the right hymnal. We can tell if they are doing the liturgical movement that we think is most essential. We can tell all those things, and that's why we gravitate to those things. Those things that we can see, that we can measure, that we can control. But the kingdom is not about food and drink. That's one of those external things that we can see, measure, and control. The kingdom is not about food or drink. God doesn't care what you eat. Let me say that again. God doesn't care what you eat. You're the one that has to eat it. In these things, whether eating or not, whether drinking or not, a man who serves Christ is acceptable to God and is not a pain in the neck to other men. That's in verse 18. So a man who understands that the heart of the matter is righteousness, peace, and joy can be a man who partakes and is not a pain in the neck to others. He can be a man who avoids partaking and he's not a pain in the neck to others. He is a blessing to others. So then, let us adjust our values, Paul is arguing, and follow the things which make for peace, the things which build up our brothers and sisters, verse 19. Now, important note, the things that build up our brothers and sisters are not being, Paul's not referring to our particular hobby horse when he refers to this. You calling it edifying doesn't make it edifying. Everybody who's got a hobby horse wants to say, well, if you just did this thing that I'm all excited about, it would be, you would find, just like I did, that it's the greatest. A man who's just got a brand new hammer, everything looks like a nail. And so what he says, well, this is the greatest. Here, do this. Well, and if someone challenged you, now you're not doing what Paul said in Romans 14. They say, but I'm seeking the edification of this person because I've been so, this is just a wonderful thing for me. I'm seeking their edification. No, you seek their edification in accordance with God's word. God spells out how we are to seek the edification of others. Just calling it edifying doesn't make it edifying. This is particularly the case when the people upon whom you're inflicting your ideas are being polite and gracious and they're being Christian in how they receive it. Oh, yeah, oh, really? And nod and so forth. And they don't let you have it back. And you shouldn't conclude that everything's okay just because they're being Christian. Don't conclude that you're being Christian just because they are being Christian. Don't conclude that you're being polite because they're being polite. It doesn't work that way. The work of God is not to be destroyed for the sake of something like meat. Paul says meat here, but meat or anything in that category. Verse 20. This means that your brother is the work of God and not your dinner fetishes. Your brother is the work of God, not your menu. That's not the work of God. Your brother, your sister, is the work of God. Paul reiterates the correct position again. He says that all things are, in fact, pure. But another man can still stumble in his conscience. So Paul's position here is not relativism. It's not egalitarianism. He doesn't say, as long as everybody's fully convinced in their own mind, that means they're right. No, there's such a thing as right and wrong on secondary matters. There are areas where the Bible teaches us expressly that we are to let our brother be wrong. Let him. But Lord, you've probably seen that famous cartoon about a wife's voice is coming from off panel saying, honey, aren't you coming to bed? And he's typing away at the computer and he says, I can't. Someone is wrong on the internet. Someone is wrong. I've got to fix it. I've got to correct everybody who's wrong. Let them be wrong. But they're wrong. They're wrong in the same, they're sitting in the same row with me at church and they're wrong. Let them be wrong. Let it go. In how many areas does God let us be wrong? So Paul is not saying, let's just call every position level, every position equal. He's not saying that. He's saying it is the truth. The person who says that all things are pure, it's okay to eat anything, that guy is right. But a man can still stumble in his conscience by partaking of that thing that's okay to partake of. Well, how does that work? This is something that we have to get straight. We are not stumbling a brother if we displease a brother. Stumbling a brother, Paul, in this passage here and in Corinthians, where he discusses meat offered to idols and eating meat offered to idols, stumbling is not described or defined as displeasing somebody, making somebody unhappy. Stumbling is more nuanced than that. If someone was an idolater and his whole life he grew up eating meat that was sacrificed to idols and could not separate in his mind because of 30 years of experience, he could not distinguish in his mind the eating of the meat and the worship of the idol. And you can. You're the stronger brother. You can distinguish them easily. You go down and shop in the markets in Corinth, and you're just hunting for the best meat. And the best meat you discovered is usually comes from this temple. And so you buy meat there, and the meat's not demon possessed, as Paul says. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You know that. You understand that. And so you have your brother over for lunch. And he says, oh, this meat's great. Where'd you get it? And he said, oh, I got it down here. And you can distinguish the idolatry from the eating of the meat. It's a chasm. This belongs to the Lord. There's no blurring of the lines in your mind. But in his mind and in his heart, it all amounts to the same thing. And he looks at you and says, you're a strong Christian. And you can do that, so I'll do it too, I guess. And so he continues and finishes off his lunch. But because he can't distinguish the eating of the meat from the worship of the idol, he is stumbled. That's what stumbling is. When you stumble someone, you're stumbling them back into something that is expressly sin, because they can't disassociate that which is neutral from that which is not neutral. Let's say you're listening to rock and roll music, and you've got someone's visiting you, and they never ever in their life listen to a rock song without being loaded, without being high. They can't disassociate rock music from getting stoned. They can't. It's all of a piece for them. And you've got a sharp distinction in your mind. If you go, I'm free in Christ, I can listen to whatever I want to, and you do, and he stumbles back into drug use and back into his old lifestyle, you're the one who stumbled him. Because the fact that you can distinguish those things doesn't mean that he can. At the same time, Paul says in Colossians very clearly, why do you submit to decrees? Saying, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Why do you submit to that? When someone comes up and says, you're a Christian, you can't do that. Why do you give way? Why do you bend an inch? Paul says. There are people for whom you must accommodate to the nth degree because they're a weaker brother. And there are others that you must not accommodate at all, not even the slightest extent. So Paul is saying, look, I want to be willing to give up everything. But he's the one who had this showdown with Peter at Antioch over the seating arrangements at the Antioch church potluck. Right? And the people who were withdrawing from seating with the Gentiles could have said, but we're just applying the Pauline principle. These brothers came from Jerusalem, and we don't want to stumble them. And Paul is saying, you're trying to avoid stumbling the wrong group. Right? You are giving way to the legalist, and you're not accommodating the weaker brothers. The Gentiles are the weaker brothers. The Judaizers are not the weaker brothers. Do you see that? So when someone is claiming leadership, someone is laying down the law in a legalistic way, you are to defy them, have nothing whatever to do with them. You're having a bachelor's party or a rehearsal dinner party at a restaurant, and everybody's there, and you got champagne, and you're having a good time, and someone, a censorious Christian, comes in and says, you ought not to be drinking alcohol. Is that champagne? Is that champagne? What are you doing? What a group of backsliders. He stands at the head of the table snarling, ruining your dinner. What do? You stand up and propose a toast. Champagne for real friends. Real pain for sham friends. You don't bend an inch to the legalist. Right? You don't bend an inch to the legalist. What you do is you stand up to them and you accommodate the weaker brother. But in order to do this, you have to tell who's who. Right? And then the real complication comes when the legalist gets a hold of the weaker brother, which oftentimes happens, and teaches him a bunch of jargon. And the weaker brother still is a weaker brother, but just has a bunch of legalistic jargon that he doesn't really understand. You need to distinguish, be led by the Holy Spirit, understanding who is who. That's what stumbling is. So Paul reiterates that all things are pure, but another man can still stumble in his conscience by doing something that's okay to do. Paul says that this is okay to eat this, but some man can still stumble in his conscience. Verse 20. Should his conscience be stronger than it is? Sure. So give it some time to get stronger. Stop kicking it. Don't swing your liberty around on the end of a rope. Verse 21. Are you the strong faith boy? Great. Prove it by shutting up about it. Are you the one with strong faith? Great. Let's see how strong you are. Zip it. Well, I'm not that strong, you might say. Well, that's a problem. The man is happy who does not choke on his own liberty, verse 22. And the weaker brother, and this is really interesting, the weaker brother should be careful not to try to rush how quickly he grows stronger. Right? The weaker brother should grow strong. The weaker brother should not be a weaker brother forever. But there are some things that are not accomplished with a mere flip of the switch. It's not, you can't be a weaker brother and then all of a sudden, ta-da, I've had this magic thing happen in my life and now I'm a stronger brother the following Monday morning. That's not how it works with these sorts of associations. The weaker brother should grow stronger, and the stronger brother should make room for him to grow stronger, but he ought not to rush it. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, verse 23. So if the weaker brother is simply trying to imitate the stronger brother, that's not proceeding from faith. If he wants to be known as a stronger brother, and so he wants to imitate the stronger brother's practices, that's not proceeding from faith. Paul is saying it's better to be a weaker brother walking by faith and growing stronger slowly than to imitate the stronger brother and then have a catastrophic fall. The Christian life can be described by rule, but it is lived by faith. It is not lived by rule. It can be described by rule. You can look at what is happening. You can describe it as Paul's describing it here. But you can't squeeze authority, you can't squeeze power out of the words themselves. The Spirit is the one who has to do that. So we've already noted in our previous discussions of this chapter that there's a deeper right than being right. Paul is teaching this principle here. There's a deeper right than being right. You're right? Great. Shut up. Right? Now, there's situations where that wouldn't apply. If Elijah is saying, if Baal is God, follow him. If Jehovah is God, follow him. Paul wouldn't come up to Elijah and say, you're right, but shut up. That's not the occasion where that would apply. There's certain fundamental issues where it matters that you're right, and you've got to be right from the heart, but you don't let it go. You don't let it ride. You don't say, well, let's let these brothers grow out of Baal worship gradually. It doesn't work that way. Paul is teaching this principle that there's a deeper right, but he's also taking it a step or two further. Often those who are in the right are that right's greatest and most tenacious adversaries. Often those who are in the right are that right's greatest and most tenacious adversaries. This is what Paul means when he says, don't let your good be ill spoken of. It's your good, right? You think it's great, right? Then why are you making everybody in the world hate it? Why do you take something that's good and behave in such a way as to make everybody hate it? Who better to give Sabbath keeping a bad name than gnat strangling Sabbatarians? Who better to give Sabbath keeping a bad name than people who are its pretended friends? Who better to give sexual decency a bad name than censorious prigs? Who better to give liberty a bad name than the libertines? Pretended friends are often far worse than staunch adversaries. Pretended friends are often far worse than staunch adversaries, and this is why it's one of the devil's most employed tactics. Anything that starts to look good, anything that starts to function smoothly, any place where the Holy Spirit starts to work and there's a real movement of the Spirit, you can predict, you can count on, you can bank on knockoffs. You can bank on people grabbing that by the wrong end and running off and turning it upside down and applying it wrongly, trying to make that good thing obnoxious. Do not let your good be evil spoken of, Paul says. We can misrepresent in this way our own standards of good, whether we think they're good or they actually are good, and we can do the same thing with slanderously to God's standards of good, those which are revealed. There, on the one hand, we have God's standards of good, like Sabbath keeping, like sexual decency. Those things are revealed in the Scripture. And yet, people take these things that are objectively good, that are not a matter of opinion, that are not second-order beliefs. They are Ten Commandments stuff. And yet, people can grab hold of something in the Ten Commandments and make it obnoxious by their behavior. Make it obnoxious by being legalistic and prissy and fussy about it. And then there are other things that are discovered. Certain things are revealed by God. Certain things are discovered All right? Discovered goods. As our culture advances, as science discovers certain things, as we discover, for example, that it's a good thing to wash your hands before you eat dinner. All right, it's a good thing to wash with hot water and soap. That's a good thing. It's not in the Bible directly, right? But it's still a good thing. And we can discover that. That's a discovered truth. Or we can discover what we think is a truth like that and apply it to other people, make our truth obnoxious. Our truth may be truth that we make obnoxious, or it may be quote-unquote truth that we make obnoxious. Another step further beyond the principle that there's a deeper right than being right is this. When someone is in the right and is willing to destroy a weaker brother for the sake of that right, then not only is he missing the deeper right, but he's embracing a deeper wrong. Not only is he missing the deeper right, it's not just a sin of omission, it's a sin of commission. Happy is he, Paul says, that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Happy is the man that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. Now, Paul is with him, right? On the thing that, in the context, the meat and drink issue, Paul is with this guy. He says, you are right to allow it. Happy is the man who doesn't destroy himself by his willingness to destroy a weaker brother in what he allows, which he ought to allow. Right, what's Paul saying here? Do you allow it? Well and good. Are you correct to allow it? Good, even better. Allow away. All right? Have at it. Suit yourself. Knock yourself out. But to stop there is to condemn yourself. And to condemn yourself with something that is perfectly fine in itself. There are a great many twists and turns, heart twists and turns, intellectual twists and turns involved when the righteous ones, again, quote-unquote righteous ones, when the stronger brothers, when the righteous ones choke on righteousness. Righteousness is a terrible thing to choke on. It's a terrible thing to... It's terrible to commit suicide, intellectual, spiritual, emotional suicide. It's terrible to commit suicide with something that is good and wholesome and right. What does it profit a man, Jesus says, if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? We can modify that. What does it profit a man if he wins every argument and loses his own soul? If the winning of the arguments, and let's say he really is winning the arguments. Let's say he's objectively right. He is exactly right. Alcohol is no sin. To drink alcohol is no sin. He's right about that. You can eat meat that's offered to an idol without sin. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. He's right about that. There is no inherent sin in music with a backbeat. All right? He's right about that. He's right, he's right, he's right, he's right. And then he chokes on it. Then he dies. Then he stumbles. What's wrong? He's missed the deeper right, and he has embraced a deeper wrong. So, what is the kingdom about then? It's not about food and drink. God doesn't care. God doesn't care. It's not about robes and candles. God doesn't care. It's not about music with a backbeat. God doesn't care. It's not about buying things from corporations or not. God doesn't care. Do you shop at Walmart because you like the prices? God doesn't care. Do you stay away from Walmart for aesthetic reasons because you don't like the fluorescent lights? God doesn't care. God doesn't care. Great. Go buy whatever it is you're buying from wherever you want. God doesn't care. It's not about meat offered to idols. God doesn't care. It is about your brother and sister. God does care there. All right, God does care about your brother and sister, and he cares about your attitude toward your brother and sister. And God does also care about any of the above list, whether rock and roll or whatever it is, liturgical practices. God does care about anything in that list if those things are adopted for the sake of rebellion. Clothing and hairstyles and all of those things are forms of expression. They're ways of communicating. We communicate to others with our clothing. We communicate to others with our hairstyle. We communicate to others. So, for example, if you question some people about how they dress, they say, well, I believe in dressing for comfort. and which is why they're shopping at 10:30 at Safeway in their jammies. Well, I believe in dressing for comfort. And yes, everyone dresses for comfort. Everyone does. In the old days, people used to dress for the comfort of others. You are dressing for the comfort of yourself. You're suiting yourself. Now, is there some inherent sin? Does the Bible ever say, thou shalt not go to Safeway in your jammies? No. Doesn't say anything like that. What's the motive? What's the point? Is the point, I want to suit myself? If that's the point, then that's the problem. Because if that's the point, then you're saying, I don't give a rip about my brother and sister. I don't care about my brothers and sisters. I don't care about others. God does care about that. So when things are adopted for the sake of rebellion, when hairstyles are adopted for the sake of rebelling, when tattoos are put on for the sake of frosting the elder generation, when that is done for that reason, that is a sin. God does care about that sort of thing. This also explains the vigorous treatment that the prophets and the apostles and faithful preachers of the word down through all history have given to people who are adopting the uniform of, in our generation, let's call it the uniform of the cool. Go back to the point. Don't stumble your wicked brother. Bend in any way you can think of to bend. Don't eat meat. Don't drink wine for the sake of the weaker brother. You bring someone along. Someone's struggling coming into your church, and they're a weaker brother. Accommodate them. Accommodate them as much as Jesus accommodated us by becoming one of us. Accommodate them to the nth degree. But if what they're doing is rebellious, if what they're doing is a play for leadership, if what they're doing is a play to establish sort of creative control of the Reformation, then it's a different matter entirely. I've expressed this before, saying there's a difference between refugees from the world and apostles from the world, apostles of the world. So when apostles of the world, apostles of worldliness, are coming into the church saying, hey, we can do this, we can be cutting edge, we can be bleeding cutting edge, we can speak to the world, be relevant. We can take the Christian faith and present it to the world in terms the world can understand. Well, usually what's happening there is we're taking the world's doctrine and presenting it in Christian terminology instead of taking the Christian gospel and presenting it in language that the world can understand. This is all in James. James says if a man in filthy clothing comes into your synagogue and you have him sit on the floor, he says you're partial, you're disobeying the law of God, you're rejecting the law of God. You know, man with fancy robes and lots of rings and jewelry comes in and you give him the seat of honor because you think this is potentially a big tither. You are showing partiality. And Paul says, James says, we're not to do that. To do that is sinful. It's wicked. It's law breaking. You must not do that. So consequently, as we're worshiping God and we're thankful for our deliverance from sin, a man could come into our congregation and be tattooed from head to the soles of the face, everything all the way down to his feet, and he could have a bone through his nose. And we should welcome him, get him a contus, you know, have a seat, welcome him. We will welcome any refugee from the world. We should welcome any refugee from the world. But don't look for that guy to be the catechism class instructor anytime soon. Refugees from the world are not, we don't want to bring them in so that they will be apostles of the world telling us the direction that we should go. We're going in a different direction altogether. What is happening and anybody who believes that the postmodern uber cool mentality isn't a play for leadership, and isn't a play for leadership and setting the tone of what the church ought to be, is simply not paying attention. And that's why if, for example, someone says, hey, you know, there's a girl went to the mall with 6 inches of her midriff showing. She thought that what Moscow needed around here is for me to go to the mall and show everybody my tummy. And she's walking up and down the mall, and you see you're walking away, and she's got this Chinese character tattooed on her tailbone, which translated means stupid white girl. And let's say, hypothetically, that someone were to comment on that from the pulpit, let's say. And someone is saying, well, how is that consistent with Paul's insistence that we welcome the weaker brother? Right? Well, everything boils down to this. Apostles are refugees. Apostles are refugees. Refugees from the world. All the driftwood that the world can cast up on the beach. We're happy to receive and accept, and God bless them all. And that's what God did. He came into the world to save us when we were yet sinners. The whole we ought not to be above reaching out to absolutely anybody. Right? And if we are, then we become judges with evil motives. But that's not the same thing as turning the keys of the church over to secularists and worldlings, saying, here, tell us what's cool. Tell us what's acceptable. Tell us how we should behave. Let's set this word aside. That is to turn over everything to the apostles of the word of the world, which is something we must not do. Another way of saying this is that legalism comes in different forms. Legalism, the earlier form, thou shalt not drink alcohol, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. That's one form of legalism. But the uber cool worldliness today is another form of legalism. It's presenting an alternative standard. It is presenting a rebellious standard. It is something that we don't allow. We don't give way to at all. So God is the one who defines these things. The center of the kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy. Righteousness, peace, and joy. This triad of blessings is not something that we gin up to present to God. It is God's work in us. Note that Paul says righteousness, peace, and joy is in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. This is the environment that the Holy Spirit creates in order to work in. When the Holy Spirit is knitting the body together, when the Holy Spirit is doing that work, what he's doing is he's operating in his workshop, which is this environment, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If it is any other kind of environment, the Holy Spirit's work there in other environments is limited to conviction of sin. Sin, righteousness, and judgment, as it says in John 16, verse 8. It's interesting that the work of the Spirit is described with three characteristics in both places. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Righteousness is in both lists. And what is different about those lists, peace and joy, and sin and judgment, is instructive. We should see, well, one brings, when we're rebellious, when we're kicking against God's way of doing things, if we don't want to live that way, then what the Spirit's presence brings conviction of sin. It brings an understanding of impending judgment. It brings a sense of foreboding. But when the Spirit is present for blessing among his people, the end result, the environment that's created, is righteousness, peace, and joy. What do we mean by righteousness? God is the only one who gets to define that righteousness. Righteousness is an expression of his holy character, and it's described in his law. Sin is therefore lawlessness, as it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, and nothing else. Sin is lawlessness and nothing else. Sin is disregard of what God tells us to do. We are Christians, God tells us how to live. We are Christians, God tells us what to pick up and carry, and he tells us what to put down and not carry. God tells us how to live. God tells us how to behave. We don't get to take away from God's word like the libertines, and we don't get to add or substitute to God's word like the legalists. When we let God define what sin is, that's the definition of righteousness, and we pursue peace, just as he instructed here in verse 19, the end result is joy. Notice that it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he says in this text that we're to pursue peace. Right, we are to pursue peace in how we leave our brother alone. When we pursue peace in how we leave our brother alone, appropriately in those areas that God describes, when we leave our brother alone, letting him be wrong, right? Letting him be wrong, letting it go, letting it ride, the end result is joy. Joy for him, joy for you. The joy of being able to be together in the same body. This joy is the work of God. It is not the joy of being right. It's not the joy of being vindicated. It is not the joy of persuading other people to adopt your dietary regimen. It's not the joy of seeing others proven wrong. It's not the joy of seeing others admit that they were wrong finally. It's not that kind of joy. It is the joy of your salvation, and the joy of your salvation is your citizenship papers in the kingdom of God. That's how we should function. Are we righteous together by God's standard? Do we pursue peace with one another as God's law says, as God's word says? And is there resultant joy? Paul concludes this section by noting that if it doesn't proceed from faith, it is a sin. It is a sin to eat, and it is a sin to not eat. It's a sin to eat, and it's a sin to abstain if it's not proceeding from faith. Faith relates to a person. Faith has to do with a relationship. Faith is not an abstract behavior. You could take God's rules, put them on a piece of paper, or carve them in stone, and put them off to the side, forget that they came from a person, see them as sort of this autonomous list of rules that just mysteriously showed up. We don't know where they came from, but this is just how I live. I don't know where they came from, but I'm just going to do these things. And you could conform to that rule. It could be you could attempt to conform to God's rule, which means you're going to have to dumb it down. You're going to have to, if you say, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to succeed at doing this, you're going to be like the rich young ruler who thought that he'd kept all these things from his youth when he clearly had not. But there's the other person is left out of it. God's left out of it. We cannot stay out of sin by relating all our behavior to an external standard or an external rule alone. We have to live in the presence of God. We have to live as though God were in the room with us. When you're talking to someone who's got issues that are tangled up with some of these legalistic issues, or they're a weaker brother, or they're a stronger brother who's abusing it, or whatever it is that you're dealing with, and you're dealing with them and you're standing there in the room, there are not two of you in the room, there are three of you in the room. Faith means your behavior is offered up to that one in the room that you can't see and your brother can't see. That's how you pursue peace. Faith relates to a person. Faith relates to the triune God. Faith relates to the one who gave us this word as part of his objective will that relates to the will of a person. And so when we remember God's presence, when we remember God's involvement, when we remember that he is the one, as Paul has argued earlier in this chapter, is the one who's going to bring everything before the judgment seat of Christ, we live as though God is present, because he is. We obey him as though he's present, because he is. We do what he says, because he's there, and he told us to do it, and he's there. We do it because he's there. How many times do we sin because we temporarily shelve our abstract knowledge of God's omnipresence? How many times do you shelve that you think you're by yourself, or you think you're just with this other person? But God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. All of God is in every place. And so God is right there, and he sees what you're doing. He sees what you're saying. He sees you proselytizing for your hobby horse. He sees you being rude, bringing things up that you ought not to bring up. He sees you arguing with people you ought not to argue with. He sees you despising people you ought not to despise. He sees you judging people you ought not to judge. Remember that God is present. And if you remember that God is present, faith is the natural response. And if faith is the natural response, then you are then able to define righteousness the way God defines it, to pursue peace with your brother who is right there also, and to have the two of you included in joy. God of heaven, we know that in your sight we are all weaker brothers, and yet your word teaches us that we are not to boast in our relative degrees of weakness, and we thank you for the standard that you've given us. We love you, and we love your heart and the way that you teach us. Help us to do this right, we pray. We ask for this in Jesus' name, and amen. The charge is this: don't be put off by things seeming complicated or actually being complicated. You might think, well, Why do we have to worry about weaker brothers who are sound like legalists and stronger brothers who are actually all messed up in the heart? And why there's way too many moving parts, you might think. We just want heaven and hell, saved and lost, and God calls us out from the herd of the lost, and we stand over here until we get to go to heaven. But God wants us to grow up. One of our generation's besetting sins is the revolt against maturity. And in order to grow up in sanctified maturity, you have to think things through. You have to obey. You have to grow up. You have to stretch. And figuring out when to give way, when to not give way, when to give way miles, and when to not give an inch. That's all part of maturity. That's all part of growing up. That's what God calls us to. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.